Yeah, well, so in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 today, it's interesting how this changes tone so quickly, because we're going to start out talking about the law of the land and the restrictions that kind of come with it. And then as we get into chapter 9, where everyone is kind of restricted in the way that they go about solving the problems in their life in its own time, that idea of time in chapter 9, sorry for the rhyme, is going to move towards randomness, to say that life is a matter of chance. It's a roll of the dice. It's a plinko drop, right? Where it's like, where's this thing going to land in terms of category? So just know that that's where we're going, because, like I said, we're going to start out with proper procedures, a way to get things done, and then it's going to move into, but it, who knows, right? It's all random. So that's why I have the question behind me that I have for Christians. How are we supposed to view the world when it feels very much as random, or seemingly as if everything's just by chance, that it ends up being this way? So before we get there, though, let's steep ourselves in chapter 8 and thinking along these lines. There is a right way to get things done, because somebody's in charge that's not us. I'm going to start out verse 1 and 2. Who is like the wise person, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? Just before we even move on there, the interpretation of a matter. What is that? Is there any Bible characters that come to mind who are able to bring interpretations of a matter? Yeah. Joseph, right? And his coat of many colors. Huh? And Daniel, yeah. I think those are the big two that you're meant to think of, either in reverse, looking back at Joseph, or looking forward to Daniel. But yeah, this is a unique person who is able to speak to matters of mystery, matters that are far beyond human reason. And somehow it's the wise person who's able to speak into these things. So, all right, we'll press on. A person's wisdom brightens his face, and the sternness of his face is changed. I really wanted to hear a different translation of that after the question. Verse 1. His stern face to what?
Beam.
Okay. Yeah. So yours is taking my verses. I don't know the Hebrew in which way, which one comes first, the brightness or the sternness in the original language. I don't know. Yeah, I didn't look into that. But it's very, very interesting here that somehow there's a way to face all the mysterious matters that we don't know the exact answer or the outcome of everything, but because we're choosing wisdom, you're able to look on as like, this is going to work out. I'm doing this with wisdom. I'm doing this the way that God would have me to do it. So I'm going to see the bright side of this. Okay. Can I get some help reading verses 2 and 3, and then someone else 4 and 5, and 6 and 7, and then we'll change tone.
Keep the king's command because of your oath made before God. Do not be in a hurry. Leave his presence, and do not persist in a bad cause, since he will do whatever he wants.
Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful.
Oh,
and a wise man's heart
deserves
for the time and judgment.
For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it ought to be?
All right. Yeah, after this, it's going to go into the things that kings don't have authority over. But I appreciate that this king in particular is not just any king, because this is a king that you've made an oath before. And so who is the audience here? Do you see what I'm getting at?
I don't know. My reference is back to 2 Samuel 21:7,
mm-hmm.
which was an oath between David and Jonathan.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is fun because that's Jonathan saying to David, "You're my king," and Jonathan is the son of Saul, the one who would be king, you know? 2 Samuel 21, the friendship between Jonathan and David is not just a friendship. There's also a humility there that's incredible. Thank you for bringing that up. But I guess what we're trying to say is this is somebody who has aligned themselves rightly to a king. So the king is not perfect. I think that's one little conclusion we can make from this. But the king does have power or authority. So what they say is what's going to go. And you, as we might say, a proper Israelite, just putting ourselves in the original audience's place. So we're not talking about necessarily Daniel or Joseph, who would have served Babylon or Egypt. We're talking about somebody working for the king of Israel, not in the north, but the king from the line of Judah. There is this this way that we have to go about even correcting a king, which I think is really, really interesting. And here's where I think the author's trying, or the preacher, the teacher's trying to get us to go, is to think about when you disagree with somebody who is rightfully in charge, how do you have to correct them? So verse 4, you can't just be like, "You're an idiot. What are you doing?" verse 5 here, verse 5. How do we go about correcting someone in charge, even rightly in charge? What are some aspects of it? Yeah. Yeah, we can say something about Esther there and that famous verse in chapter 4, right? Maybe God's chosen you for such a time as this, right? But even then, Esther knew when that time was exactly. There's hardly any mention of God in the book of Esther. It's oddly godless for many reasons. I think that's part of it, is just having the wisdom to say, "You do not have what I need you to have in mind right now." Or even think about Jesus at the end of John 16. "There are many things that I want to tell you, but you cannot bear them right now." This has been a guiding light for me just as a pastor to consider for the people that I'm talking to, either in evangelism or in discipleship, is you cannot make this giant leap right now, but you can make this step. And I just need to have it in the back of my mind. Here's where I want you to go, but here's what you can handle right now. You know.
Have you ever thought about it this way?
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, tough, tough, tough. So timing, that's one aspect of this. What's this last part about at the end of verse 5? Yeah, so I have the word procedure. Miss Connie, I think yours says judgment. Yeah. So you were going to say something?
I think either one of those are appropriate.
Mm-hmm.
What they're saying is you got to kind of walk on eggs here. And ease up on this and mm-hmm. give them a chance to think about it.
Yeah, let's go with another king example, King David, and how he's corrected in a major moment in his life, a moment of sin. So we're talking not necessarily a matter of what's the best way to be king, but what's the best way to serve God. And Nathan comes to him with a story, if you recall, of two neighbors, and one stealing their precious sheep. And it gets David into the mindset to say, I am going to bring justice on this person, pure vengeance, and God's very wrath will come against that person. And Nathan says, you are the man.
Didn't judge yourself.
Yeah, you're right. That's you. man. That's a tough one. And yeah, Jim, you want to talk about walking on eggshells, yeah, to let someone see the error of their ways and come to the conclusion and then help them see the conclusion you just made is about you. That was wrong.
Well, I think, it's sort of difficult to see where wisdom starts and judgment picks up. Mm-hmm. They're sort of wound together, don't you think?
Yeah.
I was watching to get us into political stuff here, which I appear no one wants to do. I was watching yesterday, though, on Ed Fox on. I'm sure all the Democrats would boo that, but they were showing the get together where Donald Trump, President Trump, was meeting with the guy from Canada.
The Canadian Prime Minister, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the guy who's Prime Minister in Canada now got elected on the basis of anti-Trump, we'll fight Trump.
Yeah.
That's how he got elected. And so they're sitting there together in this news conference, and Donald Trump's entire demeanor changes. It's different. He's very warm and friendly to this guy.
Yeah.
And what a good guy. This guy's going to be a really good prime minister, and we're the best of friends. I think it's that kind of thing, that there's you have to have some discernment about,
sure,
a person's feelings about where they are, where they're coming from, and then you have to temper your response, as you're saying, as Nathan did, to talk to King David, that when the other person has all the power and the passion, you don't want to wade in with both guns blazing. You
absolutely
sort of slide in the side door and then kind of just open the page, let them see for themselves the point you're trying to make, whatever it is. I don't know, maybe rambling probably.
No, I think this is spot on. So think about just the way the culture, especially in the Western society, has gone, where each of us are kind of seeing ourselves in a sense as our own king. Is like, I'm going to do what I want to do, and who are you to tell me otherwise? And in a sense, they're right. Land of the free, you can make those choices, any choice that you want. Do you know that leads to consequences, right? Okay. And so the way to even confront people who are king of their life is not going to be through the front door, as you say. It's through a side door. It's through a separate conversation. It's meeting them on their terms. And I think what's really going on here is a matter of dignity, to say every single person has a value to them, a worth, a respect that they deserve and should be treated as such. And you can't just whack them into submission. No, you're ruining your life. And they're going to respond with, no, I'm doing life the way I want to do it because I'm king of my life. Anyway, there's many applications there. I need to have us move on because I think this next section is how the battle changes in a sense, how the king's throne room becomes equal footing for everybody. So verse 8, no one has authority. Ms. Connie, does your say power?
Mm-hmm.
Awesome. So it brings back the idea of power. No one has authority or power over the wind to restrain it. and there is no authority over the day of death. So two ideas there. One just about nature, but I want us again to see this.
Mine said spirit instead of wind.
Praise God. Okay, that's what I was really hoping for. So we've said this, right? Vanity of vanities, right? Everything is like smoke. It's like the wind. It's like breath. So here you go. Another one of these beautiful imagery moments. And in one sense, you could say that no one, to quote Jesus in John 3, sees the wind or knows which way it's going. So it is with the spirit, right? Greek language is a little bit more hard and fast on that sort of thing. But it's almost like Jesus is referencing this in a way that you don't get to control even which way the wind is blowing and when it means that your spirit's going to be done with this world. Your breath is done. No more breathing, right? But all these words are the same and means the same thing. You don't get to decide when you die. Let me finish out verse 8. No one is discharged during battle, and wickedness, now it becomes really hard and fast, wickedness will not allow those who practice it to escape. All this I have seen, applying my mind to all the work that is done under the sun, at a time when one person has authority over another to his harm. I want to make sure our translations agree here. So the way that I read that is there is a king who's in charge of someone else who ends up the king harming himself because he doesn't have to listen to these little minions. Does all of our translations agree in just that? Okay. Yeah. Very, very interesting. So we're evening the playing field here entirely. It kind of removes the excuse from a king, much like the book of Proverbs was given to young royals, would-be leaders of the nation, whether they would be king, who knows. But people of the royal family and teenage boys in particular in the royal household. It's as if this little section here is a nice little reminder. Hey, little prince, you may be king of your life, but your life is equal in your control over it. And the way that that expands is really, I think, the point of the passage. So verse 10, in such circumstances, I saw the wicked buried. They came and went from the holy place, and they were praised in the city where they did those things. And this too is futile, because the sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly. The heart of people is filled with the desire to commit evil. So this is why I think the previous passage, instead of the word judgment, had procedure. It's as if it's commenting on the fact if we are not swift enough to carry out justice, then evil will be allowed to keep on continuing. I don't know if you've seen this problem in the world before, where we keep having court cases that keep on happening, we have to have a ruling on that ruling, and there's an injunction, and then there's an expansion. We need to take a recess from this, and everything to put this person away in jail is there, but we need to make sure we have an exact amount of proof. And so until that time, they're free to do whatever they want, sort of. I don't know. It requires a lot of wisdom, don't you think? But it's essentially saying, all right, these evil people are getting away with evil. They're getting praised for it. They're getting documentaries made about them. They're getting fame and accolades. And other people are saying, I bet I could get the exact same fulfillment out of carrying out these evil acts. And people will just debate whether or not I was truly evil. Some people are going to think I had a pretty enviable life, and then someone's going to copy me.
Well, it's like the guy right now that they're trying to get a reprieve from his death sentence. He's been, he murdered his wife.
A cop.
A cop, yeah.
He murdered a police officer?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But he's been in prison for like 25 years.
Okay.
So, you know, here he's done this thing. But instead of getting a swift solution to the thing, they keep dragging it out, and he keeps appealing the appeal and all that. Until now, it's been 25 years since he committed the crime. And I'm assuming that what happens with the legality of it is they figure the longer we drag it out, the more likely people will be to forget what actually happened and may say, well, that wasn't such a bad thing, and let the guy go.
No.
I think it's like a lot of what we're talking here, and we'll talk too, though. I think it is a dramatic example in my lifetime, our lifetime, I would say, of the dumbing down of our justice system along with everything else. This Mangione guy that killed they've got him on video.
We've all almost seen the video at this point. It's ridiculous.
Just doing an assassination thing where he shot the CEO of
UnitedHealthcare. Yeah.
In New York City. And a lot of people are cheering that.
Go get him.
Murder this guy, you know. What a neat idea. It's incredible.
That health company did me dirty, so it was good for them.
Yeah, that's exactly how it's being viewed, at least.
They're not going to let that guy lose between whether they put him to death or he spends the rest of his life in jail.
Yeah.
If he spends the rest of his life in jail, it's like he didn't.
So, the whole idea that this comes to mind and that comes to mind, it's not just an isolated thing anymore.
Yeah.
It's so if you had the right money and lawyer, you could be an O.J. You get out, you know. And
go back to life in Beverly Hills.
Yeah. So, So some parts are random, but the escape is a deterioration, I think, in culture. And that part of that is in this, what we're talking about, I think, right?
Yeah, no, I think so. But there is some certainty here, so it's not all doom and gloom. And Ecclesiastes does this. It brings you to the cliff and has you look out and say, oh, how awful. And then says, all right, come back. Remember, here is your ultimate root, the thing that keeps you planted and will keep you away from the edge, so to speak. Verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. That sounds exactly like what you were just saying, Jim. I also know that it will go well with God-fearing people, for they are reverent before him. However, it will not go well with the wicked, and they will not lengthen their days like a shadow, for they are not reverent before God. There is a futility that is done on the earth. There are righteous people who get what the actions of the wicked deserve, and there are wicked people who get what the actions of the righteous deserve. I say that this too is futile, vanity, meaningless, smoke. There is a real need here. We talk about life sentences for us to think beyond this. And this is where chapter 8 is going to end. Is to take this to its ultimate conclusion. But before we do, I really need us to see how this is truly the gospel here, isn't it? Where I see that there's a futility in this world and it's righteous people getting what the wicked deserve. I mean, isn't that the good news?
And vice versa.
Yeah.
Yeah. Where all of a sudden God has turned the worst news about the life and the randomness of it, and like, I did all the right things and I ended up getting the wicked's punishment. I read the book of Proverbs and it feels like it's reversed itself on me. All I got is curse and bills that I can't pay and a family who doesn't like me, or whatever it might be that you feel injustice in your life despite a pursuit of righteousness. I think right here is one of the greatest setups for the gospel to say, do you see how this futile, meaningless part of life that just makes you feel like it's all a waste God transforms into the beauty of the gospel to say that you're right. Righteous people got what the wicked deserve. Look at Jesus on the cross. Man, I don't know about you. I need that. I need to look at the cross and see how Jesus knows that experience to the nth degree. And he brought it on himself. He let it happen to himself for us. Man. And I don't think that's what the author has in mind. I think that's just God guiding the hand of this author, this preacher here. It's the way that the mystery of God's word works. But it's from here that we very get this conclusion before we get into chapter 9. Because it's a little twist. Just see if you can hear the twist in verse 15 on what we have been reading this whole time. So I commended enjoyment because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy himself. For this will accompany him in his labor during the days of his life that God gives him under the sun. So that sounds pretty much what we've read before, right? Have we seen this? Nothing too much out of the usual thing here. But here's where it changes. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the activity that's done on the earth, even though one's eyes do not close in sleep day or night, I observed all the work of God and concluded that a person is unable to discover the work that is done under the sun. Even though a person labors hard to explore it, he cannot find it. Even if a wise person claims to know it, he is unable to discover it. Okay. So, I know this is really, really weird, but we need to press into this last part and try and think about the relationship between this last part, this in the end of verse 15, that says, or that there's nothing better than this, to enjoy life and all the benefits that come with working. And then to say in verse 17, I can't discover the work that's done under the sun. Just see those two words as the same. Enjoy the benefits of work, eating, drinking. It doesn't necessarily have to be wine, but you understand. Like I enjoy a very good cup of coffee and I will enjoy it. I enjoy the things that I'm meant to enjoy. And yet, while I enjoy these things because I worked hard to get to enjoy them, the opposite side of this, verse 17, I cannot discover the work that is done under the sun. What are we really trying to get at here? This is such a confusing idea. I can enjoy it, but I can't discover all the work that's done. What is this getting at?
I'm glad that God thought this over, I think, and empowered the Apostle Paul to write it in a lot more clarity. Mm-hmm. I think it's saying that you can't reach eternity in works.
Mm-hmm.
All the works of men are vanity and a waste. I like the way Paul said it a lot better. It was easier for me.
Yeah.
And then my work started at this point. But yeah, so I read through 8 and started on 9 here. And I think he's talking about how all that you do, all that you think, you know, because famously Solomon tried it all, right?
Yeah.
He tried everything to excess and found nothing in anything.
Hmm.
Because it was all the materialist stuff of the world, and you know, we've all, of course, we're much further in the book in our day, but it's a waste. Okay, say so, and yeah, we've heard it before, and we know that's right. And then he says, "Well, so life's got nothing. And then he, in chapter 9, he starts on death, you know, he's mm-hmm. going to, and yeah, I think so. You come to where we all needed to come. You need a savior. I think it meant the last time, you know, it all just kind of tells me it leads to, there is no way. There is the only way God has to provide it and bring it. And in Solomon's day, he hadn't done that yet. He's not there yet. I think he had revealed some of what the end result, the plan was going to be, because he revealed it previously. And if you read in Kings and some of the other things, but the bottom, the essence, I think, of what Solomon was trying to say to everybody and leave the document was, look, you know, I had all these things, everything, and I tried them all. I tried them more than anybody's ever tried them, and it's a waste of time. You're wasting your time, so don't waste your time looking there. It's not there in life and death. So what is there? God. There's God, and we all have to come to there, right?
Yeah.
That's absolutely correct.
Yeah. For me, this is Ecclesiastes' version of the end of Job, where Job gets confronted by God and taken on a cosmic tour, and then afterwards says, I've said things that are too wonderful for me. I said too much. I think that's what this section of Ecclesiastes is I looked so hard at God, and I realized I can't get my mind around it. You're beyond me. And that's the exact perfect place to be, is I can't discover everything that God's doing. And if I try and put my finger on it and say, oh, right there, that was God, or that in my life, that was God. If I try and do that for everything in my life, I will drive myself crazy. And so before we move on to the randomness, there's a little bit of a challenge to accept that God is doing more than you can see, and he gets more. He should get more credit than we give him, and less blame than we give him too. So, take that into account as we're working into chapter 9.
I think he gives testimony to his own expressions here, where you know, because he talks in part of that about marriage and what a virtue and sanctity marriage is, and then his personal performance is that he didn't regard marriage as sacred at all. He ends up marrying a thousand wives,
Or treating them as much. Yeah,
and so he went down the tubes himself. You know, some of the stuff he had the wisdom, he knew to do it, but it didn't get him where he ought to be, where he needed to be. So he ended up messing up big time.
Yeah, let's catch everybody up to chapter 9. You're onto something for sure. Can I get somebody else to read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9? And then somebody else pick up verse 3 and 4.
For I've taken all this to heart, exploring and examining it all. How the righteous, those in right standing with God, and the wise, and their deeds are in the hands of God. No man knows whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean and the unclean, for the man who offers sacrifices and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As he who swears an oath is, so is he who is afraid to swear an oath.
This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion.
I love that line. Verse 5 and 6, for the living know that they will die, but the dead don't know anything. There is no longer reward for them because the memory of them is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their envy have already disappeared, and there is no longer a portion for them in all that is done under the sun. Yeah, so Jim's already summarized much of this, but it's truly is. It comes back down to the fadedness of this, but don't race there too quickly. Because it's putting all of this in the context of verse 1, talking about people's works, that their works are belonging to whom? Yeah. Ultimately, the person who they're going to be held accountable for, you could ultimately say, for their works is God. But in this life, what you need to keep in mind is that you should not have an expectation on how people respond to your works. People don't know your heart, don't know your intentions behind every little action, and they certainly don't know the hidden things, which is what verse 2 gets into, whether or not you offer sacrifices or not, whether you are a clean or an unclean person, maybe spiritually speaking, or for the Israelites, we could say this a little bit more ceremoniously, clean or unclean. Even at the end there, whether you're somebody who submits your life to the person God has put as king or you're not. The reason why you do things, people cannot see. And so the real problem being addressed here is just how people respond to us in this life. Let's take this to the next section though. Verse 7 to 10 here is going to finish out this area. Go eat your bread with pleasure and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God, I love this, has already accepted your works. Okay. Just real quick. I want us to unite these two ideas here. And that is the difference between works and labor. You might help me out here. What's the difference between works and labor?
Labor is the process of doing the work.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I guess what is he referring to when he says labor? In a way, he's kind of, it's almost like his way of referring to your 9 to 5, you know? Is it talking about your occupation? So then when he says works, I want you to see how he's using this idea of work, and he's trying to transform it in your mind, how you think about it. It's not in the Catholic sense of my works justify the grace I'm receiving or something like that. I don't think that's what we're getting into. I think what he's trying to do here is actually more to combine these two things. The works that you do are found in your labor. The things that you are doing because you are doing them for God, not because it's in your job description, but because this is the kind of person you are as somebody who fears God and wants to present yourself before Him. Does that make sense? Okay. But this is changing the idea here, and it really does transform one more time here this ongoing repeated idea. There's nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and enjoy yourself. Back in verse 18, because you don't know the extent of God's works, and then here in verse 7, because God knows the extent of your work. Don't you love that little parallel? Or maybe it's a perpendicular, I don't know. But you understand here, this is meant to be a thing where, no, you can't understand God, but God understands all of you, and He still accepts you. He still accepts you, don't you see? Sorry, I personally need that because I know what I don't get done when I finish the day and say, well, here was my to-do list. I got two things done. There are 10 other things that are in the works. They're in the procedure. I'm trying to make a judgment right now, but we're still just in the process, in the grind of trying to get the coffee beans to turn into coffee grounds, and we're not there yet. So I'm just still cranking the wheel, trying to get what I need to come out, to come out. And God's already accepted it. Bethany, I think about this specifically with students, the ones I'm sure you know full well, you were having a bad day.
Unfortunately.
Yeah.
There's about six of them currently.
Oh, those are just the ones giving you trouble, huh? Uh-huh. But I mean, like, there are so many days where I'm working with students where I feel so positive and like, look at all this progress you're making. And then they show up the next day and it feels like we're back on day one, right? It's just, oh, you're rotten. My bad. I thought that you had had a changed heart and we're this totally, we're just in the process. Today's a bad day. Tomorrow is going to be another day. And this is just where we're at, right?
Well, I think the other thing is that be mindful of the scripture and the historical part of that.
Yeah.
This is where God left them. They were under the law.
Yeah.
They didn't know anything yet about Messiah hadn't come yet. Mm-hmm. So works was all they kind of knew. That was what they were supposed to pursue, working your way to heaven. Some people are still stuck there, but that's where these people were for a reason, because they didn't have the rest.
Well, it's a strange exercise in imagining if you had to live your life as a Catholic too, to think, if I don't take the Eucharist this week, I'm doomed. Like, yes, I trust in Jesus, but I had the flu and didn't want to get anybody else sick last Sunday, you know? Or, yeah, you understand. The last time Mass met. And therefore, maybe I'm not going to heaven. The worry and anxiety of all that. There is something to say about the Israelite who missed a sacrifice or who was belligerent in some part of the Levitical law. And they have to ask the question, are me and God okay? Man, I just wasn't a faithful contributor to the kingdom of God this week. I don't know if things are going well. Like, my crops look like garbage. You just think about the times you've been frustrated with your work and where you're at in it and think, I wonder if me and God are okay. I think that's something to lean into. It really is, the historical aspect of it.
Yeah, that's the life of a Christian.
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, we all do that all the time. You know, we think we're doing the right thing. We think we've got it figured out and we know what's going on. And then all of a sudden, we realize we don't have even a clue what's going on.
Yeah, so I think it's what Solomon was messing with here in this whole process, that from a world's perspective, absolutely you got to come out there. The good and the bad, there are a lot of churches that are doing just what you talked about. They're working their way to heaven.
Yeah.
Or they hope they are, they think they are.
Sure.
And they're just wasting their effort, you know. They're the good and the bad, and they're going down to same path together, holding hands, and some of them have a pope that tells them it doesn't matter, we're all going to go to the same place anyway, so
eventually,
yeah, the one that's in the grave or that's headed there. So from a worldly perspective, that's where you have to come out, right? Is it whichever path you take, there it's the same path, but it's not, you know. So be patient. God's taking you there.
Yeah.
But yeah, in the meantime, eat, drink, and have a good time. So
yeah,
we're good at that. I think that everybody's got a hold of that idea.
Well, the conclusion of your works are already accepted. Some of these are literal. I don't think all of them are. But we need to read verse 8, 9, and 10. So could I have somebody just finish out this section? Yeah, just 8, 9, and 10.
Let your clothes be white all the time, and never let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife you love, all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun, all your fleeting days. For that is your portion in life and in your struggle under the sun. Whatever your hands find to do, do with all your strength, because there is no work, planning, knowledge, or wisdom in Sheol where you are going.
Can I ask a King James question? Does it have the word Sheol there? What word does it have? Something where you're going.
I got the New King James. It says grave. They've changed it to
grave. That is very interesting. Sorry, in Greek, you'll know whenever there's a reference to Sheol, it just says hell. So it's very interesting here. They back it down. Grave. We're gonna say grave. yeah, Sheol. Very interesting. I don't know if I. Yeah, we don't really have time to get into this too much. But when it comes down to it, this you can think about the psalmist who's praying about, like, where can I go from your presence, God? If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there with me, right? It is this idea of the grave. I mean, it's a never-ending pit, just an eternal falling. And that is how, for the most part, the Hebrews viewed the afterlife. It's just going to be a big old fall. And everybody in all of life, as a professor of mine used to say, is standing on a trap door that someday someone's going to pull the lever and we're all going to fall forever. And you're either going to be caught by the everlasting arms of grace or nothing at all. But yeah, it's really interesting here that it places all of this in such a, once again, come to the cliff, stare out, or in this case, look at the pit and stare into the abyss, to the nothingness, and see how you can't see the bottom. You never will find it. We're all going to start falling someday. And somehow that is supposed to bring us a need to enjoy our life now. So let me talk about enjoying your life, because I think that's meant to be the emphasis. Don't stare too long at the pit. Please don't. That's not the point. The point is verse 8. 9 is an implication of it, but verse 8, I think, is the bread and butter. Let your clothes be white all the time, and never let your let oil be lacking on your head. Do you think about what this might be referring to?
Worship.
Yeah, absolutely. Particularly when on days that you would go up to the temple, didn't have much in the way of hair gel or hairspray back then, right? So you try and slick things out and get away the flyaways or whatever. You're meant to be put together. And it's a complete put together here, because the oil we're talking about is more about being anointed, saying I'm somebody chosen by God. So it's not really a style point. That is not, we are not being told, hey, enough with the tan burlap, everybody. We're going to go with white this time. It's talking about your righteousness, right? When you think about the saints there in Revelation 19 who get to appear with Christ and finish off Babylon the Great once and for all, that final day, we're all clothed in white. It doesn't have to be literal. I'm sure there'll be many colors in heaven.
The church in our day.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and I think that's the challenge, is to see that these Old Testament saints are the same as New Testament saints. It's just that we've actually seen the fulfillment of these promises, whereas they are just anticipating them. At least they should be.
Yeah, enlighten us on some of the mysteries.
Yeah.
Not all of them, but some of them.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. All right. All right. We'll move on here as we're trying to wrap up for the day. And the way that this ends is with another story of a king. So it's almost like what we've been reading in the second half of chapter 8 and the front half of chapter 9 just now was meant to be the middle section. And say, let's talk about normal life for just a moment. And then we're going to come back to talking about kings. So I'm going to read this whole section here, verse 11 to the end. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, or bread to the wise, or riches to the discerning, or favor to the skillful. Rather, time and chance happened to all of them. For certainly, I love that word, certainly no one knows his time. Certainly, nothing is certain, right? Sorry. Like fish caught in a cruel net, or like birds caught in a trap. So people are trapped in an evil time. Do I have a different word for trapped there the second time around?
Snare.
Yeah. It really is just the idea of stepping on that bear trap and it clasping around your leg just going for a walk in the woods. There's probably nothing more terrifying. It's just, it happened. You trip the wire and, yep, you're caught. So people are trapped in an evil time as it suddenly falls on them. I've observed that this also is wisdom under the sun, and it is significant to me. So this is pretty important for him. There was a small city with few men in it. A great king came against it, surrounded it, built large siege works against it. And now a poor, wise man, just see the contrast there, not a king. He's a poor, wise man, was found in the city, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. And I said, wisdom is better than strength. Okay? But the wisdom of the poor man is despised, and his words are not heeded. The calm words of the wise are heeded. More than the shouts of a ruler over fools, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good. Okay. As it's ending this whole thing out, it does talk about the way that kings are undermined, isn't it? That you can have a great, I don't know if you ever played the board game Risk, but essentially you accumulate armies every single turn based on how many nations you have control over, and then you roll a dice, and someone else always has one dice, and as long as their dice equals yours or beats it, they win and you lose, right? I love that game. But that's essentially what's going on here is, just because you're the strongest, just because you're the mightiest, just because you're the rabbit and they're the tortoise does not mean that you're going to beat them. It's a matter of chance. I just think about why this section is here. At the end of chapters 8 and 9, after all that we've talked about here, talking about our works before God, the reason we can enjoy things having to do with God is much bigger than us. God knows all of our works and accepts us. Why is this section here about chance? This really is where randomness kind of ends in the conversation. It's so strange.
Isn't that the same thing, though? He's still talking about randomness and chance.
Yeah.
That's what's governing your lives in truth.
Mm-hmm.
So you're chasing whatever you're chasing, but the truth is God controls it. You throw the dice and God controls the outcome, right?
Yeah, Proverbs 16:33, absolutely, yeah. Man throws the dice, but every decision is the Lord's. Sorry. That's absolutely our life. And I love to think of your life like this poor little man in a city, but you have wisdom. It's like, fine, Everything is turning against you in life. Let's say that your life is just being besieged by every powerful person in the world. Everyone's coming after you, but you have wisdom. So, sure, nobody hears your voice because you're soft-spoken. But you carry a much bigger stick than Eisenhower ever could come up with. It's called wisdom. You can defend your city all day long, no matter what besieges you in life, because you're able to calmly say, here's what God has allotted me in life, and who are you to try and take it away? This is my portion.
It is so typical of our culture, though, you know, it's like in politics and other things, that people tend to listen to whoever talks the fastest and the loudest.
Yeah.
And not the true wisdom. So for so long in the black community on racial stuff, that was the big deal for, and
still is, yeah.
Still is, would be again, but it's kind of got kicked to the curb for a while. But if you ever saw Thomas Sowell,
I don't know that name.
YouTube stuff and things.
Okay.
The guy's brilliant, you know. There are a lot of really wise and brilliant black potential leaders, but is that who the media and the politicians chose? No. They got the Reverend Jesse Jake. Nobody knows what he's a reverend of, but he's a reverend.
Yeah.
Al Sharpton, and because they talk faster and louder.
Right.
And so it's really kind of difficult in the hearing aspect, at least, of that's who gets the attention, is who's the loudest and the fastest.
Yeah, and I guess it's a kind of a call in your life to understand the world you live in, once again, and to not be bitter about it or to think that you need to rise to that occasion, but rather to understand what is going to be their end and what is going to be your end.
When I started working for Purdue, we, in each one of the county offices, we had a computer. There was a big old thing. It was about the size of that cupboard over there. And it didn't have hard drives. It had 8.5-inch floppy drives that you put in. And it was in a room by itself, so if you wanted to use it, you had to schedule a time to go into that room and use the computer. And there was one person in the office that was supposed to have control over whatever happened with the computer. And it just so happened that the fellow in our office that had control over what happened with the computer had absolutely no idea what that computer did or how to use it. And so if you went in there and used that computer and got into trouble of some kind, instead of helping you figure out what was wrong with the computer, he would say, oh, you idiots, you all go in there and do this and you do that and you do this and it's all coming out wrong and all that, but never fixed it. Never fixed it then. And so... What I'm saying is, these people that shout and carry on, what that does is just intimidate everybody else to stop asking questions. And that's what happened with him. You know, he didn't. There were a few of us that figured out how to use the computer.
So the randomness takes over. So here's a guy with had most wisdom in his day, since God gave him most. He had the most wisdom. And nobody cares. Nobody cares about his wisdom and whatever. He's tried all this stuff. Didn't change outcomes. Yeah. The outcomes were whatever they were. And so all he can see is it's a waste of time. It's random and by chance, you know. So
yeah.
So just eat and drink. Just I don't know what to tell you. You know, it's like your fruit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just have a good time.
Right.
So as y'all know, I'm trying to work through Joshua at a reasonable pace, and I'm struggling with the pacing of it, to be honest, Because once again, there's only so much that I can do, and then I have my expectations of what you could do, or the rest of the congregation for that matter. But I keep being fascinated by how this last verse is so poignant to one section I kind of dread preaching through. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. And then it has this just subversive final thought. But one sinner can destroy much good. So the end of May is where I'm going to end up landing on the story of Achan and the defeat that comes immediately after Jericho. Because when the Israelites won Jericho, they didn't set apart the correct things to God. Instead, they said, we're going to take these cows, and Achan in particular says, there was a really nice cloak in there from Babylon. And it's just like, from Babylon? Are you serious? What's it doing in Jericho? It's like, no, we found this way to get to get our Tower of Babel or our King Nebuchadnezzar and bring it right here, right after we took the city. And so everyone, this is why I bring this up. Everyone in the entire Israelite community is affected by this one guy because they lose a battle that was like this. The Israelites are the ones besieging a tiny little city that has nothing. And they're like, just send a few thousand guys. It's fine. And they all die. Every single one of them loses the battle and they become the one. The Israelites, God's people, the ones who just took out Jericho by walking in a circle, are now broken in heart. They're melted away. They've lost heart. And all of it had to do with this stinking Achan guy.
A little leaven, the whole loaf.
Yeah, tell me about it. One sinner can destroy much good. And so, I mean, the reason I want to land here as we're finishing out today. The reason why this is here is, yes, God's word makes you a very secure city. You are a small little city with few men in it. Fine. There's not endless riches in who you are as a person in this world. Like, you are not Jericho, and you're certainly not Babylon. You're not Egypt. You're you, right? But if you can keep this sinner out of your city, out of your life, because it really is trying to do this. It's trying to say, you are a city. A tiny little city, but if you can keep out this one person from your city, you will save your entire self, and you will be able to withstand any of these besiegements that happen, any of these cruel powers trying to trap you like a net, and it won't be for nothing. That's really what this book is trying to do, and I hope you see this as we're concluding, to say that your life is not going to come all for naught. If you can see the beauty in this life now, the ways you're meant to enjoy it, and the way that it's really because God has accepted who you are, as you are, what you have done for him already as more than enough. If you can do that, then you'll get to keep the city, and there's a greater one coming in eternity. That's where I want to end today. Is there anything else at all that you'd like to pursue before I close in prayer? All right. Let me pray for us. God, we love you, and we thank you for the way that you're able to provoke in us this imaginative way of seeing our life and seeing the complexities of life while understanding it is beyond us. We're never going to discover all the ins and outs of everything you're doing, or even the effect of everything that we're doing. But it's more than enough to know that we are accepted by you, and it changes the way we live our life, to take every moment and action and attitude and submit it to you, knowing that in Jesus Christ, it has already been accepted, because him as the only perfect and righteous person got what the wicked deserve, and therefore us here today, being the wicked people that we are, you have given us what only Jesus Christ deserved, eternal life and glory with you in an eternal city that will not be broken. We praise you for that and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.